4, 12, and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Let's pray. Father, we come tonight to the close of family camp here for this week, an experience that we will remember for all of our lives, and things that have occurred in our lives and the lives of our children that will make us different people. And we rejoice to see the way that you've worked in our lives. But Lord, if we go apart from this week, not having made our decision to give our lives fully to thee, much of what has been heard will be of no effect. We know that we must not only be hearers of the word, we must be doers, lest we be deceived. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight, through this testimony, that you would focus attention on yourself, and that the story here would transcend persons or families and get right to the matter that God loves man and works in the lives of people, and that his creature is the object of his affection, the only thing for which Christ died, man. Help us to see that tonight. And Lord, I pray that those who are here tonight who perhaps never have given themselves fully to be used of thee would surrender in a way that they never have before tonight. And Lord, use me as a vessel this evening to bring the message to these folks. I pray that thy will be done in this service and that the power of God would be evident in the preaching of his word. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone said, why did you name your school Hidden Treasure Christian School? That sounds sort of strange. The Bible tells us in Proverbs that if we search for knowledge and wisdom as hid treasure, that there will be a great blessing in store for us. It tells us further in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And these are some of the lessons that God has been teaching our family. One young man asked me earlier this evening, he said, what's the greatest thing you learned this week? And I said, well, I believe it'd have to be something that I learned from Dr. Odola in a conversation that we had the other night. And I shared it with the folks this morning about the three different ways that God teaches us. He teaches us by putting us through the fire. This is not something that we submit or that we get ourselves into. It's not something that happens as a result of our actions. It's something that God just decides to put on us for one reason or another. Has it ever occurred to you when you read through the book of Job that God initiated the temptations and the trials of Job? The Lord himself said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? Now you think about that. We remember the testimony of Peter when the Lord said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat. But when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. We know there that the devil was begging God to prove Peter a hypocrite. But not so in the case of Job. And here was a testimony of a man who lost everything that he had, and yet said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There are those experiences of life where God teaches us through the fiery trials that he chooses to put on us, and we have nothing to do about it. We know that Philippians 1:6 says that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That says that when we get saved, a process begins which will be completed. We love to quote Romans 8:28 to others when they're having problems. But did you know Romans 8:29 tells us why Romans 8:28 is so important? Now we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8:28. But Romans 8:29 says, for whom he called, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Now that tells us that the Lord, knowing everyone who would receive Christ, determined that everyone who would receive Christ should become like Christ. Now the Lord does not select some for damnation and some for salvation. It says, whosoever will may come. But everybody that does come is going to be like Jesus. Someday we're going to stand before him and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That means a process begins the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and that process is guaranteed. Now God is going to use us in one way or the other. Did you know that? You will be used of God. You'll either be a good example or you'll be a bad example, but you'll be used to teach truth. You'll have a good testimony or you'll have a bad testimony, but you'll have a testimony. God will use you one way or the other to teach his truth to this world. Now, we can cooperate with that process and have great joy in our lives. Or we can resist that process and have great suffering in our lives. But one way or the other, all of us that know Christ are going to stand before God someday and be like Christ. We're going to be conformed to his image. Now, that's guaranteed. That's part of it. That's been predetermined that everyone who receives Christ will be just like Christ someday. Now, sometimes God puts us through the fire. And Job said in Job 23:10, "But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold, is the thing that makes us what we're supposed to be. The thing that burns away the dross and perfects us. Every work is going to be fire tested someday. But the Bible also says that here in this life we're going to be fire tested. And the Lord's going to reveal what we are. You see, sometimes a man's work burns up because it's mere wood, hay, and stubble. And sometimes it remains because it's gold, silver, and precious stones. Have you ever thought about the fact that precious stones are just a later, more mature form of wood, hay, and stubble? The scientists tell us that diamonds are just a more refined form of carbon. And that a less refined form of carbon is coal. And coal is made up of organic matter that's been pressed and heated over a long period of time. So you see, the reason some of us have wood, hay, and stubble is because we're not willing to experience the testing fires and the pressures of life in order to become what God wants us to be. We resist and try to get out from under the difficulties that God places us under. And we pray and weasel our way like Balaam out of the difficult situations we find ourselves in, and we end up missing the blessing that God has for us. Unlike Jacob, we're not willing to wrestle with the Lord throughout the night, even though it means we're going to be lame for the rest of our lives. Jacob said, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." That's the attitude God's looking for today. Now, he was lame for the rest of his life. There was a mark on him. But he was no longer Jacob the supplanter, no longer Jacob the heel grasper, which is what that word means. Now he was Israel, the Prince of God. Now he was the man who was the father of a great nation. All those tribes through which the Messiah came from Jacob. And what a testimony that man had, because he prevailed in prayer and he wouldn't let go of God until he got the blessing. But some people are not willing to do that. They think they've escaped, but they haven't. They've only gotten out from under the opportunity that God would give them. On April the 23rd, 1978, I preached on this text right here. And I explained some of the words here. I pointed out that verse 12 begins with the word beloved. This is a text to save people. This is a text to those that know the Lord. Beloved, those that I love. I'm going to tell you something now that's going to be difficult for you to hear and difficult for you to accept, but I want you to know as I tell you that I love you. Now, you know all parents say that to their children before they get ready to spank them. I want you to know I love you. And this is going to hurt you, or hurt me rather, worse than it's going to hurt you. And the kid looks at you like, there you go, lying again. You know, how could it possibly hurt you as bad as it's going to hurt me? But that's what all of us as parents know is true. And so the Lord begins this verse right here, beloved, think it not strange. Now that's in a command form, and it's an intensive form of grammar. It literally means, I command you to stop thinking the way that you've been thinking. That presupposes erroneous thinking. All of us believe that when problems come, that isn't the way it's supposed to be. And that's why prosperity theology is so popular today. You know what I'm talking about? Well, this business of if you get saved and serve Jesus, you get rich and have everything that you've ever wanted. And that's why so many Christian people are going around reading books and attending churches where they can be guaranteed that they'll get what they want. Now, like we said the other day, suppose that Paul had been told by God what he was going to get. Huh? There he lays on the Damascus Road, and the Lord said, Paul, here's what I've got in mind for you. You're going to have a difficult life. You're going to get snake bit, stoned, nearly drowned in shipwreck. People are going to leave you for dead. They're going to throw you in jail. They're going to beat you with rods and whips and peel the skin off your back. And then when everything is said and done and you've got your ministry to a close, instead of honoring you in some way with great honor and praise, they're going to send you to Rome and chop your head off. Now, can you imagine Paul saying, well, praise the Lord, bring it on. You see, if some of us knew what the future held, we wouldn't be as excited about this thing either, would we? We get the idea that somehow we're going to get wealthy or healthy or whatever it's going to be. And we have the idea that God gives us a guarantee that, well, now that I'm a Christian, my problem should be over. Well, friend, now that you're a Christian, your real problem is over. But your problems on this earth have just begun. You see, that's not good news. No, that is good news. You see, the Lord suffered while he was here. Are we any different from him? Can we expect anything more than what he received? Turn the page back to chapter 2 for just a moment and look at it. It says here in verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Now all of us know that if we do wrong, we commit a crime and we're convicted to serve time in prison. Why, we deserve that. But if we do well and suffer for it, this is acceptable with God. This is a good testimony. Why? "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." You see, the Lord went to the cross and gave up his life and did not deserve it at all. And if we're followers of Christ, we're going to receive some things that we don't seem to deserve in this life either. The Lord said, "If a man doesn't take up his cross and follow me, he's not worthy of me." His own cross was in the future when he said that. And that's the thing that he calls us to. "He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." You see, the shepherd sometimes has to go and put himself at great risk, and sometimes has to risk his own life and limb in order to save the sheep. And that's what Jesus did for us. He came and suffered for us and went on a cruel cross and shed his blood and gave up his life so that we might have eternal life. Now he's left us here. And we beseech men in God's stead, in Christ's stead, that they be reconciled to God. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're here representing him. Should we imagine that we're going to experience anything less than he experienced? The Lord said in John chapter 15, "If they've kept my word, they'll keep yours also. If they've hated me, they'll hate you also." And sometimes a husband or wife says, "But I just don't understand why I should be submissive to my husband, or I just don't understand why I should love my wife unless she does what I want her to do." You know what the very next verse in the Bible says after the ones we just read? Look at it. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Likewise," like what? Like Christ suffered, even though he didn't deserve it. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." You wives, even though you may suffer many things at the hands of an ungodly husband, if you will be an example of Christ-likeness in front of that husband, you will lead him to Christ. Look what this verse says. "If any obey not the word," that refers to the word of God, "they may also," without the word, it's a word, that means a word from your mouth, "be won by the conversation or manner of life or behavior of the wives." So if a wife will live a Christ-like life in front of her husband, if she has a husband that doesn't obey the word of God, she may, without a word from her mouth, by her example, be able to lead him to Christ. And a few verses later in verse 7, it says, "Likewise," like what? Like Christ suffered without a reason, other than the fact that he cared for us. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Now, people teach today that when we receive Christ, it's all happiness and joy. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that just like Christ suffered, we are to follow his example and be willing to suffer in order to bring folks to Christ, in order to help them get saved, in order to see what God wants to do for them in coming to pass in their life. And that's why it says in verse 12 of chapter 4, "Stop thinking that the fiery trial is something alien to the Christian life." That word "strange" means alien, like a foreigner that's not a citizen. Stop thinking that suffering and this fiery trial is an alien, foreign thing to the Christian life. It's not. It's basic. The word "fiery trial" there is an interesting word. You know, there's a thing called the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And in Proverbs, it speaks of the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold. And the words that are used there for the fining pot and the furnace are exactly the same word that appears in this verse where it says the fiery trial. It literally means the crucible or the smelting process. Stop thinking that the smelting process, whereby the dross is burned away and the pure ore is refined, stop thinking that that's foreign to the Christian life. It isn't. It's basic to it. God is going to put us under pressure in order to make us what we ought to be. Now that's at least one way that God works in our lives. He puts us under the fire in order to make us what we ought to be, to burn away the dross, to bring forth the pure gold. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That is a Bible principle. There's another way in which we learn, and that's through our own failure. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If any man sows to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. If any man sows to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. Now we know that's true. We know that God chastens us because he loves us. And when we respond to the difficulties of life improperly, he causes us to sow, or rather to reap what we've sown in our flesh. The Bible says in Hebrews 12 and verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. In other words, God spanks his kids when they do wrong. Why? Because he loves them. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, he that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. That means while there's still time. If you really love your children, you force them to do right. If you don't love your children, you let them do what they want to do. But if you train them up in the way they should go, when they're old, they'll not depart from it, the Bible says. So the Lord scourges and chastens every son whom he receives. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. In other words, if you're going through chastening to the fire, that's an evidence that you're God's child. If you're experiencing chastening in response to your failures, that's an evidence that you're a child of God. Friend, if you're sinning and getting away with it, now you hear me. If you're sinning and getting away with it, you better check your state before God. No believer gets away with sin. Now, I don't spank your kids when they do wrong. I spank my kids when they do wrong. Why? Because they're mine and they're my responsibility. Yours are not my responsibility, and I don't even know where you live. You see? But if my kids do wrong, I'm going to find out about it, and I'm going to inoculate them against the further pain of life. I'm going to give them a little bit of pain now to help them avoid a whole lot of pain later. And that's exactly what God does to us. Look what this says. I'm going to read it exactly like it appears here. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. In other words, if a person does wrong and he's not chastened by God, he is an imposter. He's not really a child of the Father that he claims as his father. He is illegitimate. He's not truly a child of God. An evidence of salvation is to be chastened when we do wrong. God teaches us through the fire. God teaches us through our own failures. And then, of course, we know that God teaches us through our own faithfulness. Dr. Oldham shared this with me earlier. I thought, boy, that's tremendous. That's one of the greatest viewpoints that I have ever gotten a hold of. One of the greatest ways I've ever seen this. You see, when we are put under the fire, God reveals to us who he is. When we fail, God reveals to us who we are. And what we are. And faithfulness is that daily dedication to the Word of God in prayer, where we submit what we are to what God is. And that's how God makes us what we ought to be. So God teaches us through the fire. God teaches us through our own failures. God teaches us through faithfulness in the Word and in prayer and in submission to Him. And these things we know. And as I taught this text here in 1 Peter 4:12-13 to my people on April the 23rd, 1978, I mentioned some of these things that I've said to you. The fiery trial is basic. It's not alien. We're to rejoice. Boy, that's hard. I've been preaching and teaching that for a long time, and God gives me regular opportunities to realize how poorly I do that. We are to rejoice. In everything, give thanks. I don't always give thanks in everything. I give thanks in some things. When one of my family members has a failure, though, it's very hard for me to give thanks. You know why? Because it's hard for me to see God working in that. If my wife makes a mistake or has a failure, I don't think, well, you know, now God is working in my life so that I can have grace to be a good godly example to my wife. I think, no, this is her problem. This is her fault. You know, and I don't look beyond her and see God working in her life. If one of my kids does wrong, it's hard for me to say, well, God's at work in my life and how can I respond right? I think, well, my kid's messed up. You know, and this is between them and me, not between God and us. It's very hard for us to do that. And then God has to show me how poorly I rejoice in tribulation. and how seldom I give thanks for all things that God wants me to give thanks for. And as we preached the message that night, we had an invitation, as we always do in our church. And my wife and I had some experiences that began to unfold at that point as we had never seen them before. In order to know what took place that night, we have to go back a few years before. But in that invitation that night, I said something to this effect. Some of us here are reluctant to allow God to work in our lives in this life in order for us to be used to accomplish something eternal. We need to surrender our temporal life in order to accomplish eternal things. And my wife stepped out of her seat and came to the front. And I knew why she was coming, and she knew why I met her there. And we said, Lord, do a work in our life. Accomplish what you need to accomplish to make our lives count for thee. And 30 days later, as I drove home from visitation on a Saturday night, there had been an explosion and fire in my home, which nearly took the lives of two of my family members. That's the testimony that we want to share for the next few moments. And in order really to understand that, we have to go back several years. We have to go back really to when we were children. I was raised in a parsonage, a Methodist parsonage. My father was and is to this day a United Methodist preacher. There are many things on which we do not agree about the Bible. I do believe my father saved, and I'd had much Bible training when I was a boy. But I had a problem as I would observe the lives of the people, and I don't mean to be insulting or unkind to any of the people in the Methodist church. And if you're a Methodist, I don't want you to think I'm trying to put you down. But I would hear some things on Sunday, and then I would see some things on Monday that didn't make sense to me. I would hear some principles taught from the Word of God, and then I would see some decisions made by the people that heard and the people that said those things I'd heard on Sunday. And even as a little boy, I said to myself, now wait a minute, if those things that I heard on Sunday are true, then these decisions ought to be different. But the decisions were being made by another set of principles than those that I was hearing in church. And I came to the conclusion when I was a teenager that the people that heard those principles didn't really believe them. Because their lives were not controlled by what they heard. And I came to the conclusion when I was 17 years old that I didn't believe it either. And I said, it doesn't affect their lives. Why should I let it affect my life? Now, you young people, I'm going to tell you something tonight that I don't tell very many folks, and I don't want you to think that you can sin and get away with it, because we didn't sin and get away with it. I left home when I was 17 years old. I've never lived there since. I graduated from high school and moved out. I wanted to run my own life. I wanted to be my own boss. I wanted to do my own thing. I went off to college in 1966, a little college called Cumberland College in Williamsburg, Kentucky. I majored in music, believe it or not. And the reason I did is because I played a horn and I got a scholarship. If I hadn't got the scholarship, I couldn't have gone to school. Because I wouldn't go where my dad wanted me to go. And dad would have paid my way if I'd gone where he wanted me to go. But I was rebellious and I wanted to go where I wanted to go. And so dad said, if you do, you go on your own. Well, that suited me just fine. And while I was there, I met a young lady in the music department who was a voice major. Her name was Brenda. Her name means fiery. It comes from the same root as the word firebrand. You know, every Hebrew name is either a prayer or a prophecy. And God knows what He leads our parents to give us our names, what He's doing. We didn't know then at the time. My wife had had a difficult upbringing. Her parents had divorced when she was in her early teens. Her little brother was killed in an automobile accident. He was riding his bike on the highway when he was just 10 or 11 years old. Some great traumatic experiences had occurred. Her parents were angry and bitter at each other as a result of the boy's death. And she had gone back and forth from father to mother to grandparents and all of this back and forth. Her dad, too, had been a Methodist when she was young and then had become a Baptist. He says he was like a little kitten. When you're first born, you don't have your eyes open. But then after you live for a little while, you get to where you can see a little better. And so that's what he said he did. He got his eyes open and got out of the Methodist church and became a Baptist. That's not bad preaching. But at any rate, we had similar backgrounds. We had some similar experiences. And our relationship was based on mutual sympathy. We fell into what we thought was love. And to the best of our ability at that time, it was. But what we really had was sympathy for each other because of the difficulties that we faced. We began to date. We began to be very fond of each other. We were comfortable together. And unknown to us, God was working even then. Even though our selfish motives and selfish goals were being fulfilled by our fellowship and time together, God had a plan. You see, His hands are not only on the clay, His foot's on the treadle. In the unseen ways, God was preparing us in some ways that we didn't even know. Well, after about 2 years of college in 1968, I came to the conclusion that, you know, I wasn't doing what I wanted to do. We didn't know where we were going to go, and I knew I was going to get drafted and sent to Vietnam and killed anyway, so that's what everybody in 1966, 67, 68 thought. The Tet Offensive occurred early this year. I had buddies who were getting killed, and I thought, you know, I might as well just go ahead and join the Air Force so I won't get drafted in the Army. Because if I go in the Army, I know I'll get shot. That's what all of us thought. And those of you who lived in that, remember that? Sure. We're going to go over there and we're going to die. That's what all of us believed. Except the guys that went to Canada instead. You know. And they weren't worth shooting. But at any rate, I feel very strongly about that. But at any rate, went down and... Well, no, I'm getting ahead of myself. We decided we'd get married. And boy, we did everything wrong. We got married and we were only 19 years old. If you kids do that, I hope your mom and dad horsewhip you. I'll guarantee you God will horsewhip you. I don't know of anybody who's 19 years old who's got enough sense to get married. I said, well, they did 100 years ago. Well, they weren't what they are today 100 years ago. 19-year-old people 100 years ago knew how to work too. I know 30-year-old people today don't know how to work. You were 19 years old. In Kentucky, you had to be 21 if you were a male to get married. My wife and I decided, look, our parents can't get along. You know, her dad wouldn't come to the wedding if her mother came. Her mother wouldn't come if her dad came. We didn't know whether to ask her dad to do the wedding or my dad to do the wedding. And boy, it was just such a big mess. And we looked at our parents' problems and blamed them for everything. And we said, let's just go get married. So how do we get the license? Well, we'll just lie. Now, I don't know how we planned to pull that off. But again, God was working in the thing. I went off to my profession where I was working, driving an ice cream truck that day. And my wife went down to the courthouse to get the license. That was the first day that a new law went into effect in Kentucky where folks could get married at the age of 18 without parental consent. And all three of the TV stations from the tri-state area were there interviewing people. And it was on the 11 o'clock news. Here we were, running away to get married, and made the 11 o'clock news. That should have told us something right there. That should have told us right there. You just don't get away with anything when God has a plan for your life. Well, the handwriting was on the wall. You see. So all through the rest of that summer we worked and, you know, I tried to make a little money. And into that fall I decided, man, there's no way we can go back to school. See, we had believed that lie that two can live as cheaply as one. That's if one eats and one doesn't eat. Okay? That isn't true. That's if only one wears clothes and, you know, has laundry and that sort of thing. No, two cannot live as cheaply as one. Two can live as cheaply as three or four. Because you have to buy a lot of things to compensate for the relationship you thought you were going to have. You see? And then you get married and you want everything that your mother and dad took 30 years to accumulate. And you want that within 18 months. And so you buy it on credit. And then you have to take a second job so you can pay for it. You don't get to enjoy it. And the kids come along and tear it up anyway. You see? And by the way, why don't you just go ahead and decide right now whether you're going to have kids that you love or grass, one of the two. You know? There are just some things that you got to sacrifice in order to have the other things that are worthwhile. And it's going to take you a couple of sets of furniture to get your kids raised. Just mark it down. Get cheap furniture when you start out. Don't buy cherry and mahogany and things like that. Let them tear up the plywood. Okay? Really, because it's going to happen. That's one of the things that God's been teaching us. So I said, well, we'll join the Air Force. So I joined the Air Force. I'd wanted to enlist the year before, but I did. Sent me off to Texas for a few weeks. I got some training. Went down to MacDill Air Force Base in Tampa, Florida. Spent my whole first tour of duty down there. Now, that was nice. I liked Florida. Before we finished up down there, we had a couple of kids. And I said, man, I believe I could stand some more of this. And I'd gotten a part-time job in the evenings. Actually, it was a full-time job. We made more money and we knew what to do with. Joined the health spa, bought a new car, you know, created all kinds of debts. I mean, you know, we had the ability to make big payments. And so you know how that works? And so we bought all kinds of stuff. And boy, we were just asking for God to teach us the hard way. Well, working two jobs was keeping us away from each other, and we weren't getting to enjoy our marriage. And I said, I got to quit this second job. Making a lot of money, but we weren't getting anywhere because everything we made, we spent. And I said, I'm going to reenlist. They waved a big reenlistment bonus in front of me. Gave me $8,000 to reenlist in the service. I said, I believe I can handle that. So I reenlisted. And 3 months later, I was in Kunsan, Korea, which we affectionately referred to as the armpit of the Orient. Got to be one of the worst places in the world to be. I spent 13 months there. Came home. I had made my mind up over there that I was going to spend my life in the military, make a career of it. I liked it. Was advancing in rank, doing well. Came back, immediately enrolled in night school. Needed to get that degree so that I could get a commission, be a pilot. That's what I really wanted to do. So I immediately enrolled in a night school. I went to work all day at Myrtle Beach Air Force Base and then went to school in the evenings. Still didn't see my family. 5 months after I got home, they sent me back overseas. I said, why me? Why don't you send somebody else? I've only been in the States 5 months. I hadn't been there long enough to get my politics lined up to where I could keep them going. And so they sent me over there, and I spent another 7 months overseas. But God had a plan. I had been working for 5 years by this point to qualify myself for a program called the Airman's Education and Commissioning Program, and I got qualified a month before I went to Thailand. And while I was in Thailand, they closed the program down. I would have been sent to college, promoted, paid, graduated, commissioned in as a second lieutenant, get into pilot's training, and could have spent the rest of my career as a pilot. I longed for that, but while I was in Thailand, they closed it down. I began to wonder, what is my life coming to? Where am I headed? And one night I was on a dispatch truck. I had about 12, 14 guys working for me, and I was responsible to get about a dozen airplanes ready for the next morning. And I had a conflict with a young fella who was on dope and just a real hippie type guy. And we kicked him off, and another guy who was from Guatemala came onto my shift singing, Jesus, my Lord. I thought, oh, give me the other guy back. I don't want one of these. And then one night I was sitting in the USO writing a letter to my wife, as always did, and a fellow named Gary, who's from Saginaw, who came with us to family camp 3 years ago here, was sitting at the table across from me reading the book. Well, I was taking another night course, and he kept staring at me, and I thought, well, what does this guy want? So I thought, well, I'll go over and get acquainted with him. I said, hey, what are you reading? And I thought, oh, no. He was reading the Bible. And these fellows began to witness to me, one of them on duty and one of them off. And after about 30 days, I trusted Christ as my personal Savior, and God changed my life immediately. He began to clean me up. He called me to preach. I told you this morning that my wife and I wrote to each other every day that I was overseas. There was one time when we didn't correspond too much. I wrote home and I said, honey, I got saved. And I praised the Lord through that whole letter. And I said, send me my Bible and start going to church. And I didn't get a letter for 2 weeks. And she went to see the chaplain. What an opportunity he missed. And he counseled her with this nonsense psychology of the day and said, well, he's far away from home and he's lonely and he's turning to this now to help fulfill his life and he'll be all right. What a bunch of nonsense. My wife had been saved when she was younger. She was far from God by this time because of my influence. But he could have led her back into fellowship with the Lord. Well, she started going to the Methodist church. I mean, I thought we were Methodists. That's where we were supposed to go. I thought the problem had been mine. Now that I was saved, why, we'd be okay. A few months later, I came home. We went to the Methodist church 2-3 times. And I said, honey, something's not right here. We'd go to our Sunday school class. And they'd talk about ESP and reincarnation. And they never opened the Bible. And I said, we've got to go someplace where they're going to teach us the Bible. Where do we go? It never occurred to me to go to a Baptist church. I was raised with the attitude, and I don't blame anybody for this, it's just an attitude I had developed, that Baptists were the ignorant Christians.
Really, that's what I thought. I thought that the Methodists and the Episcopals and the Lutherans were the people that had education. If you didn't have any education, you were a little simple-minded, then you were probably a Baptist. That's what I thought. And they believe that once saved, always stuff, which means it's okay to sin. And I knew better than that, you see. So it never occurred to me to go to Baptist church. So we knew we had to get out of the Methodist church, and so we went to the base chapel. And that poor chaplain was so confused, he didn't even know what his Bible said. And we said, where are we going to go? What are we going to do? And so we just prayed. Wednesday night after we got back from the base chapel, we did not have any idea where to go to church. And we said, oh God, show us where to go to church. When I got home, I wanted to witness to people. I wanted folks to hear what I had heard. So I went down to the little Bible bookstore, and I got me a tract rack, and I got me a bunch of these chick tracts, and I filled that thing up, and I nailed that rascal up by the door. And everybody that came to my house got one. And my wife had a friend that she was in the Waiting Wives Club with, and they played softball together. And she came and said, what is this? And I said, it's a tract rack. I said, here, take one of these and read this. And I just nailed her right there. You know, you a Christian? You know, you going to heaven? Well, she went to work the next day and told her boss, I met a guy last night that's as nuts as you are. This guy was a fundamental Bible-believing Christian. I worked at night, slept during the day. And my wife was gone someplace, and the phone rang that day, and I was half asleep. And he said, love to come over and see you tonight. And I said, sure. I didn't know whether I had dreamed that or whether it actually happened. My wife came home, and I said, there's some people that may be coming over tonight. I don't know if I dreamed this or if it really happened, but I said, we better be ready. And so that evening, these people came, and the minute they walked in the door, the Holy Spirit in them spoke to the Holy Spirit in us. And we knew, this is what we're looking for. Boy, we had sweet fellowship with those people. They were the kind of Christians that had led me to Christ. And I said, okay, this is it. Well, that Saturday we were trying to have devotions. We were struggling through, and I couldn't understand what I was reading, and I didn't know what to do for the family, and a bunch of questions came up, and I didn't have the answers, and I got all insecure and frustrated. And we said, boy, what are we going to do? Well, we got ready the next day, and we put on all of our pretensions. My wife got her a new slick-looking pantsuit that I'd bought her just for church, and, you know, and had her hair all bleached up right, you know, and you wouldn't believe the outfit I had on. I had this thing made overseas. I had on a polyester suit with a belt across the back and the vents in the shoulders, and this thing was tailor fit. You know, I was built about like my son then, you know, real slim and everything. I had on a pair of shoes that had heels that high on them. And we strolled into church, and right about the time we got a mile from the church, a frog drowning rain hit the hillside. And boy, I mean, it was a trash mover. And we sat there in that car and thought, well, what are we going to do? You know, want to go to church? And man, it's raining. Oh, boy. And finally we said, let's make a run for it. We looked like two scalded dogs when we went in that building. All of our pretensions were washed away, and we were standing there dripping wet. And the kids were singing like tonight. And folks came up with paper towels and helped dry us off. And it was a little old house that had been moved back, and a church was built there, and they had theater seats for benches. And I thought, this is a church. Man, what are these people doing? But boy, the minute we began to hear that singing and the teaching, and you know what the Sunday school teacher taught on that day? The very thing that we had been confused about in our devotions the day before. That's the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We knew we were where we belonged, and God began to work right then. And oh, we were so green. We got baptized August the 8th that year. Never forget it. In Crystal Lake, there was a lake right next to the trailer park where we lived. And we loved church. Oh my, to this day, what a blessing it is. We had some money in the bank from that reenlistment that I told you about. We'd never given anything to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to my heart one day to give a large sum of money, our savings. And I thought, boy, how in the world am I going to tell my wife? She'll think I've lost my mind. But I thought, you know, I got to tell her. I believe God wants us to do this. We were getting ready to go into a building program. And so I just thought I'd just be bold about it. And I said, honey, I said, we've never given anything to the church before. And I really believe that the Lord would like for us to take some of that money out of savings and give it to the church for the foundation of the new building. And she says, well, how much do you have in mind? And I told her. And she says, I think that'd be great. I thought, what is going on? God was working. And we gave that money. And there's a church sitting on that foundation and slab that we paid for. And boy, what a blessing that is to us. I went back and preached in that church just a few months back to see the way that God's worked. Well, it moved on. And that's just the beginning of it, you see. After a couple of years, I got discharged from the Air Force. We moved to Greenville, South Carolina, enrolled in Bob Jones University. Finished up my education, got ordained in the ministry. Well, no, I hadn't been ordained yet, but I was licensed to preach. And a friend and I were going to get into business together. And boy, I had a landscaping and yard work business, and we'd graduated from school, and I wanted my wife to finish school. And we got together one night, we lined this thing all up, how we're going to make money and everything. And we got ready to pray and ask God to bless the business that night, and I could not pray and ask God to bless that business. I found myself praying something like, Lord, if you want me to do this, I'm willing to do it. But what I'd really like for you to do, God has given me an opportunity to preach somewhere because that's what you called me to do. And the other guy was kind of frustrated with my prayer because I wasn't asking God's blessing on our deal here. But within just a few weeks, God called us to a little church called Faith Baptist Church. 45 members. Salary was $45. And boy, I remember my wife and I drove up outside a little 50 by 50 metal building with graffiti all over the outside of it and weeds growing up and pop cans in the yard. I said two words to my wife, no way. And I've been there over 10 years. Well, we were called to that church. And we began to preach and teach and work and labor. And we realized how ill-equipped spiritually we were really to serve God. After I preached that message in May, we'd been there 7 months. We went back to Myrtle Beach where I performed my first wedding for a friend of mine who was still in the military. And then I preached for my former pastor on Sunday morning and talked with him. And he encouraged us so and talked to us. And he'd been by to see us so many times. I'll never forget the time after we'd been members of that little church there in Myrtle Beach for just a couple of weeks. Well, maybe a couple of months. We had some kind of a squabble among ourselves. And we were so mad at each other, we didn't even go to church that day. But I still felt a sense of accountability and responsibility to my pastor. And so I called him and told him that we wouldn't be there. I thought, you know, you just don't not show up. I mean, you know, nobody would do that, would they? You know? I've since learned that not everybody feels that burden of accountability. So I called the pastor and said, we're not coming today. Sunday night after church, he pulled up out front. Came in and talked to us for an hour, encouraged us. You know, we struck a truce between the two of us and decided maybe we'd make it after all. And he had been such a help to us. And we went down and talked to him again. And I got in the pulpit and preached that message. We knew the night I preached that message that we didn't have much of a foundation in our relationship. We had lived our marriage for ourselves, for material things, for money, for what we could get out of life, and we hadn't laid a spiritual foundation in our home. And here I was in the ministry, trying to teach others, and we were so ill-equipped. And that night we prayed, God, do whatever you have to do to make it count and to make us worthy of the calling that you've given us. And on May the 20th, 1978, I was visiting one of our ladies in the hospital that had a baby. Stopped by to see the realtor who was helping us sell our home so we could move closer to the church. And I drove into my community, and there was a deputy blocking the street. And I said, may I pass? And I said, I live on the street. And he said, what number? I told him. He said, are you the preacher? I said, yes. He motioned me by very quickly. A great tragedy had occurred. I got out of my car and ran to the front yard. My neighbor, Perry Millette, who's in heaven today as a result of this experience, met me there. He said, John, there's been a fire. For some strange reason, I didn't say, was anybody hurt? I said, who was hurt? Perhaps the EMS truck was there, I don't know. But he said, your wife's been hurt real bad. And Becky has been hurt real bad. But the other children are okay. They're at my house. I ran around the side of the house, and I cannot describe to you the scene that I saw. Unless you've ever seen a person who's been burned severely, you would not understand if I were to describe it. My wife was burned so severely that she was bleeding all over her body. She sustained third-degree burns on 65% of her body. She would spend the next 7 months in the hospital at a cost of $175,000. Becky had already been taken to the hospital. I ran across the street to see Debbie and Johnny, who were 7 and 9 at the time. I prayed with them quickly, and I said, children, I'll be back to see you just as soon as I can. Stay with the Millettes. They were anxious and upset and didn't know what to do. I got in the ambulance with my wife. We rode to the hospital. A police car in front of us, one behind us. We got there in just a few moments. Went inside, told the folks, I have insurance, I'll fill the forms out later. And I went back, but I couldn't be with my family. I made a few calls. Called my pastor, former pastor, Walt Hanford. He and his wife came immediately. Practically our whole membership came to be with us there in the hospital.
I began to call the family. After about an hour, the doctor came out and told me about my family, and I said, well, what does it look like? And he said, your wife is strong and healthy, and she should be in good shape. It'll be a long time, but if she gets over this initial problem of infection and loss of body fluids, I believe she'll recover. He says she'll be in a hospital a long time. Friend, 2 weeks is a long time in a hospital to me. I said, how long? He said, well, be a few months. I couldn't conceive of what he was telling me. I said, what about Becky? He hung his head and I said, you can tell me straight. He said, it looks pretty bad. She's inhaled some flames. She has burns in her trachea, possibly her lungs. She's unconscious. Her body's in shock right now. We're just not sure what the future holds. And I said, he said, we'll have to watch her real close for the next 72 hours, and then it'll just be kind of wait and see. And I said, Doc, look, I said, I really don't know, you know, what this is. I've never seen anything this bad. And I said, I don't believe in chances. I said, I know sometimes you give those kinds of statements. I said, you know, out of 100, what kind of a chance would she have? He said, oh, maybe one. I knew what he was telling me. My daughter was going to die. Third degree burns on 95% of her body. She would be in the hospital for the next 14 months. I have no idea what it costs. It was $13,000 for the first 9 days. And then we transferred to the Shriners Burns Institute in Cincinnati, Ohio, and they haven't charged us a dime since. I estimate somewhere near $500,000. She's been in the hospital a total of 36 months of her life. She's been under the anesthetic 50 times. She's had 161 blood transfusions. Her entire body was burned 95% third degree. She lost all of her hair except for a little tuft in the front. She lost her ears, fingers, and thumbs. She's nearly blind in one eye because of the contractures of her eyelid. She couldn't walk until she was 7 years old. She needs help to walk even today. Nip and tuck, unconscious for 8 months. I can't begin to tell you all the things that we went through. The miles we drove, the experiences we had. To think about it, for their sake, I had no physical pain. I had never been in a situation in my life where I could not spend another dollar or drive another mile or stay up another hour or do something and make it different. But I was absolutely helpless. And I had never been in that situation before. All I could do was pray. And I didn't even know what to pray. That first night, I prayed a repetitious and silly prayer for hours on end for one more heartbeat. One more, one more, watching that monitor, knowing that at any moment it was probably going to stop, and I would see on that screen the death of my family. But it didn't happen. The next day, the Army flew a helicopter up, took them to the Medical University of South Carolina in Charleston. I secured the house as best I could. My children and I went down to be with them. And God began to give us a ministry. I met the Lane family there. The little boy was having a shunt put in his head, drained fluid off his brain. I was there one night praying with Becky, and they were standing in the shadows, and I didn't know they were there. They came out, both of them, crying, and they said, is this your little girl? And I said, yes, it is. And they just began to sob. And they said, how can you stand this? And I said, but for the grace of God, I couldn't. I said, I know the Lord, and I know the situation's in His hands. And I said, is this your little boy? And they said, yes, and we feel so bad. We've been so angry and so bitter. We're Christians too, and we've been so bitter at God. And God gave me the opportunity right there in that isolation room that night to take my testament out and lead them to a rededication of their lives to the Lord. 3 days later, I had the option of, or had the opportunity of meeting their aunt with whom they were staying and ministered to her for a moment. And 2 days after that, another family member came to tell me that that aunt had died in the night. And they said to me, would you tell the Lanes you're a preacher? There was a little twinge in my heart, and I said, well, good night. I've got enough problems of my own right now. But I thought, well, that's what God's called me to do. And God sure has comforted me, and so I'll go comfort them. And I got the whole family together there, over 30 of them, and preached the gospel to them right there in the hospital waiting room and told them about the aunt. And we called their pastor and got him there for the funeral. And this was within the first week of our time in the hospital. I had no idea of the ministry that God was going to give us, the credibility that the Lord was going to establish in our lives. I don't know how many people we led to the Lord. A fellow named Reno Cantrell, who died of his burns, burned half as bad as my wife when he was there in the hospital.
had the opportunity of leading him to the Lord. As far as I know, he got saved. He couldn't even communicate with me. He just blinked his eyes to indicate he understood. As far as I know, he accepted Christ and is with the Lord today. And so many others. And back and forth to Cincinnati and to Charleston and back to Greenville to preach and be with the children and all the other things. We had planned a building program. It was too late to delay it. We had to go through with it. And all of that pressure and responsibility there. Some of the things God was doing to me and some of the things I was doing to myself. But God was teaching us a number of lessons. Back and forth. I remember one time I was in Cincinnati going through a terrible time there with Becky. Great difficulty. Signing all those surgical releases, wondering what in the world I was agreeing to. Seeing all those other little burn children, the scars and the disfiguring of their bodies. Got a call from Charleston. I said, you better come back. Your wife has got some problems, some complications. She had developed hepatitis. And the next day, pneumonia. I thought she was out of the woods. Just need a few more surgeries. And I said, Doc, how bad is this? This is really bad. And I said, well, you know, she's not in any real danger, is she? And he said, yes, she is. I said, you mean she could die from this? And he said, yes, she could. And I just thought, Lord, what next? And God absolutely broke us. And got us to the place where we had to trust him. And there was nothing else to turn to. Along about Thanksgiving, they had been telling us 6 more weeks for about 3 months. My wife went in for her final grafting, and through a series of very frustrating experiences, the grafts did not take. She was lying in what they call an air bed, which is a bed filled with silicon beads like sand. And the warm air blows up through them, and there's a covering over that. And she was lying on her face for days at a time, with a feeling of suffocation, splints on her arms and splints on her legs and a splint in her mouth to keep her mouth from drawing together. In that miserable condition, with these heat lamps over and raw skin and uncovered wounds all over her arms and legs and back. In that condition, and I'd go down to try to be a comfort to her, and I felt like such a helpless fool. I had nothing to offer. And she got to the place where it was such a trauma for her, and so weary, so tired. And there'd been times we'd heard people talk about the presence of the angels and the sublime experiences of the presence of God at night. But there were days when we didn't know that. There were days when it hurt and there was no relief for the pain. There were days when there was agony and loneliness and there was no relief for it. We didn't know what to do. My wife told me that she got to the place where there was nothing but the Word. But you know, when she got to that place, the Word was all she needed. And that was a real comfort to her. And about Thanksgiving, she was broken. And she said, Lord, I give up. Whatever you want for me. I'm not going to tell the doctors where to put the needle. I'm not going to tell them how deep to put it. I'm not going to tell them when to do the grafts or when to change the dressings. Dressing changes twice a day. They take you to the tank room. They made all the visitors leave because of the screams of the victims. Grown men broke their teeth from the pain in that tank room. My wife's greatest complaint was that they would turn off their rock music while they changed her dressings. God gave her grace like you would not believe. But it was painful and difficult. And finally, when those grafts failed, she said, God, I just can't take any more. It's yours. Whatever you want, you do it. 10 days later, she came home. She was home for a couple of weeks. She developed an infection. Had to take her back, and she was there another month. But she began to understand. When we got her back, the treatments that we had been using, and man, we tried everything. We tried vitamin E and all the rest of it. And just the care that we'd given her took us 2 hours to change her dressings every day, $50 in expenses a day for bandages, all the other things, and the difficulties there. We were staying with friends. The dear friends, the McCandlesses, their son and daughter are students here at Northland now. We stayed with them at first when we first got home. Our home, we didn't have a home anymore. And then she had to go back to the hospital. But Christmas, she was discharged, bandaged her up. We were going to go to Cincinnati. First time in 8 months, she was going to get to see Becky. Becky was conscious. Her grafting was complete. We had no idea, though, what the future was going to hold, whether there had been brain damage, all the times her heart had failed and the difficulties there. We made the 8-hour trip. It took 2 days because of the difficulty of travel and my wife's discomfort. We got up there at Christmas. The head nurse came back in on Christmas Day. My brother was there, a number of doctors. An intern from India had bought Becky a little red dress. In that one little tuft of hair, he'd put a little red ribbon. And she had that trick tube, and she had all those needles and machines hooked up to her, and she didn't look anything at all like the little blonde-haired, blue-eyed girl that my wife had seen nearly die in a fire 8 months before. I tried to prepare her. I'd taken some pictures, but it was so hard to tell. We got up there on Christmas evening. We went into that hospital, stood outside the window of the intensive care unit there in that burn ward. And they brought Becky up there. And the one eye was nearly closed. And we looked into that other eye and stood there for the longest time. After a few moments, a big tear rolled down her face and she began to sob. And we knew that she knew us. And the prayer that we had prayed so often, not God save her life, we wanted the Lord's will in that. And not God make her look like she used to look, because we wanted God's will in that. But God, if she lives, let her be a blessing. And God, if she lives, protect her from ungodly philosophies while we can't be with her. And put our family back together. That was our main prayer. We knew that night that God had answered that prayer. We stayed with her for a while, and she began to deteriorate. My wife was so weak we had to go back home, and we got home and Becky took a turn for the worse, and then we moved her to another hospital in Greenville, and she was there for a few months, then back to Cincinnati for a few months, and finally, in July of the following year, she came home. Like bringing a baby home again. We had to care for her, and God just did some wonderful things. Oh, I could talk to you for hours about the things that God has done since then. How a few years later, when it was time for Becky to go to school, we founded the Hidden Treasure Christian School for Handicapped Kids with two children. Now we have 32, all of them handicapped in some way. And you've seen Becky here this week, and what a sweetie she is, and how God has used her, and the testimony that he's given to her and to our family. We don't sit here or stand here tonight claiming to have arrived or to be anything. We were just a couple of selfish people who had done it our way, made our own decisions, and made a lot of mistakes, and had really very little to offer except ourselves. And one day we said, God, do whatever you have to do, but make it count. And God did something we would never have expected, certainly never would have planned. But I can stand here tonight and say with my wife, honestly, if we could change it, we wouldn't. Because the blessings that have come have so far outweighed the pain and the suffering and the difficulties and the expense and the heartache. And the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that we know will follow. I want to close a little story. My family's heard this hundreds of times. I tell it again because I don't know of anything else that tells it better to clinch the whole story that God has been teaching us. A man had a little girl that he loved very dearly. And you know that I love my kids very dearly, I hope. And this fellow had a little daughter that was kind of like Becky. And boy, she'd run to meet him. Some of you have watched the way Joseph does. That's the way Becky used to do. Every time the session's over, we go find him. And we don't get closer than 50 feet until he takes off running. Grabs me around the knees. And grabs my wife around the knees. A big smile and shows us the picture that he's drawn during his session. Some of your kids do the same thing. Well, that's the way this fellow's daughter was. And every day she'd meet him at the door. And she'd say, oh, Daddy, I love you so much. And he'd say, honey, I love you so much. And boy, they'd hug and kiss. And they'd go back in the family room, sit down. And she'd get Daddy's slippers and get him the newspaper, maybe a glass of tea or hot chocolate, depending on the weather. And they'd just have sweet fellowship together until time for supper. They'd have supper together and they'd love each other and have devotions and a time together. And then he'd put her to bed. And it was a wonderful routine every evening, the daddy and his little girl. And one day the daddy came home, as he usually did. He'd have a little something for her. And he reached down in his pocket and he pulled out a strand of these plastic beads that ladies used to wear. Some of you used to have them. Pop them together, you know. And he popped those around her neck and she just thought, boy, are these for me? And she ran back and looked in the mirror and, oh, they're so pretty. And she loved them so much. She wore them everywhere she went. Played in them, bathed in them, slept in them, wore them to Sunday school. They were from her daddy. And the dad saw how much she loved them. And after a couple of weeks, he came home one day and he said, honey, do you love me? And she says, Daddy, I love you. He said, honey, would you do anything for me? And she said, Daddy, I'd do anything for you. He said, well, honey, give me your beads. She reached up to snap them from around her neck, and she said, well, Daddy, what are you going to do with them? He said, well, honey, it's getting a little cool. And I'm going to build a fire in the fireplace tonight. And I'm going to take your beads and I'm going to throw them in the fire. And the little girl laughed with a nervous laugh and
pulled away from her dad and saw that he was serious. And she said, "Daddy, I can't give you my beads. You wouldn't burn my beads." And the daddy just looked. And she was confused and hurt. And the next day the scene was repeated. "Will you give me your beads today?" And she hung her head and was quiet. And the third day she didn't run up to meet him. She just stood at the door. She wouldn't look him in the eye. And the fourth day she didn't even meet him at the door. And by the end of that week, their fellowship was completely broken. She wouldn't speak to him at the table. She wouldn't say, "I love you, Daddy." She was afraid of him. She wouldn't submit. And another week went by. No fellowship at all. At the end of the second week, the little girl couldn't stand it any longer. She ran to the door to meet her daddy, and she threw her arms around him and just cried on his shoulder for a long time. And she says, "Daddy, do you still want my beads?" He said, "Yes, honey, I do." And through her tears, she took those beads off and handed them to her dad. And she didn't understand, but she knew that he understood, and he knew what was best. And he went back and stoked up the fire in the fireplace, and as that little girl watched, he took those beads and threw them in the fire. And she thought, "How could he do this? How could he be so cruel? He knows I love those beads." And she threw herself into his arms and sobbed on his shoulder. And the dad reached in his pocket again. And she saw him draw out a strand of cultured pearls. And he said, "Honey, these are for you." And he put them around her neck. And she said, "Oh, Daddy, they're beautiful. How long have you had them?" He said, "Honey, I brought them home 2 weeks ago. But before I could give them to you, I needed to know that you love me more than the things I give you because I love you." And folks, that's the message. That's the lesson of the fiery trial. Go for the pearls. Get the blessing. Some of you here, bless your hearts. You don't have much. But you're clinging to it tenaciously, like the little girl to her beads. And God has so much in store for you. Oh, it's not according to what you might think. And there'll be some suffering along the way. And I'm not saying to you tonight that if you'll surrender your heart to the Lord, that He's going to put you through a fire. Because God knows what we need. And God gave us what we need, just like He'll give you what you need. And I don't know what you need. But I know the one that knows, and that's what counts. And if you'll give your life to Him like you've never done it before, God will give you what you need. And God will make your life count for eternity. And God will give you to a ministry. Now some of you here, bless your heart, you've done it right. You were Christians before you got married. You got counsel from a pastor. The Bible has been the foundation of your home from the day that you went home from the church. You've raised your kids for the Lord. You've had a godly home and a godly heritage. And thank God for you. Oh, thank God for you. For the influence that you've been on your children. But others of you here, maybe you've been down that path that my wife and me went down. And maybe what you need to do tonight is say, "Lord, we don't want to waste it. We've just got one life. And we want it to count. So God, you make it count. And you do what you need to do." And you see, I don't believe that God put us through the fire because we told Him to. God puts us through the fire because He chooses to. He just prepared us ahead of time. And that's what He wants to do for you too. He's going to use you one way or the other. Your choice tonight is whether to cooperate or not. Now what will it be? Let's bow for prayer.